Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 3 tonight as we continue on in our journey of this version of the gospel story. We're in verses 13 to 19 tonight. We've already seen this to be true, this characterization of Mark's gospel as being one of movement and activity. And we'll observe that to be true once again in this passage as we find Mark moving quickly onto another very important period in Jesus's ministry. This passage, chapter 3, verses 13 to 19, is a brief summary of an event that marked an important turning point in Jesus's ministry, and that is the Lord's selection of a small group of 12 men to share his life in a very special way. It was needed for more than one reason, and there have been different reasons put forth. One is that the participation of these 12 men was demanded because of the scope and the growth in the work. There were so many people coming to be healed, so many demoniacs to be set free, so much preaching that was needed. It was only natural that Jesus then would authorize some of his followers to share in that work, the very work that he himself was doing. And, of course, his own power would be working through them, his own compassion and sympathy working through them. But that is definitely one reason. Second, the hostility of the religious leaders has been increasing, and we've seen that to be true. And so it was definitely going to be necessary that more men help in the spreading of the message because the hostility was going to increase. And third, I think this is just as important. From the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, there was something looming out there for him, always on his mind, that he understood. And that was his own death and then resurrection and then departure from this earth as he ascended to the Father. That was always looming out there, staring him in the face, if you will. And so he felt this need to appoint witnesses by means of whom the ministry would continue. That is, his own work, again, through them, would continue. Continue. And so the mission-minded church could be gathered and guided after physically he had departed the earth. And since they were to carry on his ministry when he had gone back to heaven, preparation was needed. Training was needed. And so we see this group forming. These men were going to be this band of brothers that Jesus was going to use to establish his kingdom through the whole earth. So I want to look at the selection of these 12 tonight. Beginning in verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. The Greek literally says he went into the mountain. Most likely it's not a particular mountain that he ascended to. It's the idea that he went into the hill country around Galilee near the lake. He's been in the lowlands around the lake there, and so now he's in contrast to the lowlands. He's going to go into the hills. We get a little more information about this in one of the other synoptics. Remember, that's the term we use for Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, because they basically are all telling the story of Jesus, his life, his ministry. The Gospel of John is very different than those three. Well, in one of the other synoptics, Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we find something else about this. Again, Mark moves quickly. He doesn't give all the information. He gives sometimes information that the others don't, but he doesn't give it all. In Luke 6, verse 12, Luke points out that Jesus spent the night in prayer before choosing these 12 men. We see the Lord needing to take counsel from his heavenly Father concerning the selection of these 12, making this an object of prayer and careful thought, each one that he would choose an object of prayer and careful thought. But it says here in verse 13 that he summoned those whom he himself wanted. So evidently, this choosing occurred early the next morning after his prayer vigil, after spending the night in prayer. We also find from Luke 6, verse 13, just stated a little bit different way in that he called all of his disciples to himself. So it's this idea that all those who were with him, following him around in his ministry, he called them all to himself. And Luke 6:13 says that out of all those recognized followers, it was from them then that he selected these particular 12 men. He summoned them, Mark says. And that's a verb that indicates, especially the form that's used here, that he was acting on his own initiative and his own interest, taking the initiative to call them. It was his own sovereign will that was determining those whom he called. So this was a summons. It was not just a general request for volunteers. It was something that he personally entered into, of having spent the night in prayer and now, according to the sovereign will of God, summoning these men. And it says clearly that they responded. Again, Mark moves so quickly. The story is not necessarily fleshed out. He summoned them and just says simply, they came to him. They chose to do this, but it was only after he had chosen them. Able to say to his disciples then on that night these familiar words, you did not choose me. I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And the result of that summons is that they came, leaving behind whatever had to be left behind. A definite call to come out of the crowd and take their stand with him as his disciples. No delay in the response is indicated. We're just going to look at this under two broad category headings, and that is the purpose for this group of 12. And then we'll look more particularly at the personnel in this group. Verse 14. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. It's clear that Mark is summarizing all this here. The full content of the commission that he gives to these 12 men, if you want to read that, is in Matthew chapter 10. And that is dated, by necessity, dated later than after this. So at some point after the selection, Jesus gives them a more full commission of what's going to be required of them. Literally, again, the Greek is he made 12 by a definite act. He created or constituted them into this very a clear-cut group of 12 people. Previously, there had been no distinct group like this. Now there is. And we know in Scripture that the 12 became a technical term for this group. Sometimes Scripture would just refer to them as the 12, this very select body. And we can't help but think of something when we hear that number 12. It's significant. You look back in the Old Testament, and obviously we think of the 12 tribes in Old Testament times. Here we have the 12 apostles in New Testament times, the 12 patriarchs and the 12 tribes. And now as we see the church formed, we see then these 12 apostles, these 12 disciples. But the call of the 12 does not imply that this is all who was helping him. This was just a very distinct group, a very special group. Again, in Luke, we find in chapter 10, verse 1, that he appointed others. In fact, in Luke 10, 1, it says that he appointed 70 others and sent them out on a preaching mission as well. But even though he appointed others, even though there were others helping him, still this group, the 12, this was a very distinct and special group with a special purpose. There is one textual issue here I just am compelled to comment on in verse 14. There are a handful of translations that have some additional words there in verse 14. Something about this, or like this, he appointed 12, and it will say something like he designated or named them apostles. Most scholars agree that that is not part of the original text, that that's something that's been added, and so many of your translations have removed that. It most likely is a scribal insertion that would happen sometimes in the copies of the manuscripts that they had. Sometimes it was to make it line up with something else that was said. And that's exactly what's taking here. So more than likely, this extra little phrase, he appointed them as apostles, is not really part of verse 14. Mark actually employs the term apostle later on in chapter 6, verse 30. That's the first time he uses it. But nevertheless, he appointed these 12, and there's two purposes that come out of this for which he chose these men. One related to the present of what they would experience right then, and the second, from the earth. Here's this first purpose. It's companionship. Companionship. It says that they were going to be with him, this intimate association with him. They were going to live with Jesus. They were going to travel with him. They were going to converse with him all the time. They were going to learn from him in a very special and unique way. I mean, these men, the 12, were going to be brought into the closest association possible with the life of the Son of God, seeing him daily, hearing him, interacting with him, and learning everything that he wished to teach them. This was going to be a spiritual education beyond all kinds of spiritual education that we could think about. Mark's gospel, as we go through this, will indicate from this point on just how much of Jesus' time is spent with these 12. He was occupied with their training as we see him loving them and teaching them and sometimes even grieving over their faults. But it was going to be only through this kind of intimate contact that they were really going to get to know him and be trained to fulfill this mission that they were going to have now of bearing witness to him. I love that phrase. They recognize that these men, what set them apart was, I realize now, they've been with Jesus. I mean, people thought that they were unschooled, but they could not have been more mistaken. They had been scholars in the best of schools, intimately associated with Jesus. And this intimate association and companionship that they enjoyed would become the secret of their lives and the secret of their ministry. So there's one of the purposes. It was for companionship, that they might learn from him. But that wasn't the only purpose. It says in verse 14 that they might that he might send them out. So the second purpose was mission. Companionship and association, intimate contact with Jesus, but then to send them out for the sake of mission. He would send them out. In other words, this training that was going to take place, it was not an end in itself. They were going to receive something, but that brought some responsibility. They were now going to have to give something. The order is very, very important. The call to companionship mentioned before the sending out. I like what George Williams said. Fellowship with him must precede preaching about him. The school of Christ must precede the service of Christ. And that's how Jesus did it here. So one of the purposes is mission. And that mission was twofold. To preach. There's one aspect of the mission that he might send them out to preach. To preach means literally to act as a herald. A herald's responsibility is to act and so preaching this message of good news and then letting the people compare what they're saying to the Word of God, the completed canon. So what accompanied these men that made in their preaching ministry that I guarantee you, you're not going to see accompanying my preaching ministry? Signs, wonders. Find this in more than one verse. Here's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Hebrews 2, 4. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. That's one of the many verses where we get our understanding of the purpose of these miraculous gifts, the spiritual gifts that were miraculous in nature. They were given for a particular purpose. They were signs and wonders that were going to accompany these men as they went out preaching the good news so that when people heard this, they would know, okay, this is the real message. This is the real deal. You find it again 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. In 2 Corinthians 12, 12, Paul writes, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." We take the position here that Scripture teaches the cessation of those miraculous gifts. Once the canon was completed and the church then began to mature in its form and its understanding of truth, there was no more need for those signs and wonders. But there was at that time. Paul writes that in 2 Corinthians 12:12 as if that he did not expect this authentication to mark all preaching down through the ages. And it does not, despite what people say. It does not. We compare the message to the completed word of God. But these men possess a very unique role in the history of Christ's kingdom that would enable them once for all to give the New Testament canon to the church. So there's part of their mission, one aspect of it. They were being sent out to preach. There's a second aspect of that mission in verse 15. He says, and to have authority to cast out demons. So here's the purpose. Companionship, that they might be with him, be trained, learn all that he wants to teach them. And the second aspect, the second purpose, mission. With these two aspects, preaching and with authority, casting out demons. These two ministries went together. They were closely associated because the salvation that Jesus brings and the good news that was being preached involves the defeat of Satan and his demons. I've been asked more than once, do you think that there was a greater amount of overt demonic activity in the days of Jesus' ministry than there have been in time since? And the answer is yes, there was. Doesn't mean that Satan is not active today, that demons don't exist and aren't active. But there's a very clear-cut manifestation here of demonic power as Jesus walks the earth and stirs that up. We saw that in our last time together, of them shouting out passionately, "We know who you are." That seemed to take place many times wherever he went. Why? Because a line was being drawn in the sand in redemptive history here. This was confrontation between light and darkness in a way that the world would not see it from after that. So yes, they would have authority to continue driving out demons just as Jesus did. And when he says that they would have the authority to do it, that meant that they would have the same authority he had. The power to expel those demons, he gave that to them. His own power to do it, he gave to them. And the right to expel demons, he gave that to them. But it was so different than preaching that required the special authorization. So just as Jesus cast out demons and was able to do that, so these men. And that was demonstrating something. This line in the sand that the kingdom of God had arrived, this and the defeat over darkness that would be culminated in the cross where Christ defeats Satan, bruises him, a death blow. We're seeing it manifested in driving out of demons. A couple of things to be noted here. Even during the ministry, during Jesus' ministry, the gift of exercising demons, if we want to say it that way, of casting out demons, was not given to all of his followers. Not everybody was doing it. It was exercised really by a comparatively small group of people, few of them. It would be a very grave mistake to assume that exercising demons was going to be part of the average Christian's experience in New Testament times. For my wife and me, though, that brings the memory of a sermon we heard one time. We were in a group that traveled around Texas for many, many years, singing and doing concerts and a band. And we did that for about 7 years or so, many, many years ago, maybe 70, 80, 90 years ago now. And we found ourselves doing some services and leading services and the music and stuff like that for things that we have repented more than once over in the years. But one in particular was that one service, and she's smiling because I know she remembers this, where the preacher, she was preaching that night on the importance of having different degrees, just like you go to education in school and get your BA degree or your BS degree or whatever, that you need these degrees in your growth as a Christian. And that you need your BA degree. It starts there. Your born again degree. BA. But then it progresses on. I forgot all of them, but one of them ended up being that you need your DD degree, your demon driving degree, so that you have that ability now to drive out demons. This was after the concert and worship we had led that she was preaching, and I'm sad to say that we, in our immaturity and naivete theologically and where we were as Christians, she then had a slaying in the spirit service. She led that for this large church. So lots of people just filled the aisles. And to be slain in the spirit, the whole Benny Hinn kind of thing that you may have seen, blowing on people, touching them, and people falling over and all that. We got ourselves in a lot of fixes like that back in those years. And what topped it off to make our memory so painful is that they needed music to be played while she did all that. And so I played the piano for about 45 minutes for the slaying in the spirit service. I've already told you I've repented many, many, many times over that. We'll probably do it again tonight when I get home. It's a grave mistake to assume that exorcising demons is part of the normal Christian's experience. The DD degree that she was preaching. This was some authority and power that he had. And now he's giving it to the 12. And if you fast forward, we know that after Judas's death, there was the selection of Matthias. And we know that there was the selection of one more man after that who would be part of the select group of men, the Apostle Paul. And these men had these gifts, these signs and wonders, these special gifts to authenticate their message. So we need to note that here. And furthermore, I think second, we need to make sure we're not ignoring the real significance of the exorcism. Like I said, it's marking this permanent hostility between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of darkness. The whole of Jesus' ministry was focused, and this is one way Scripture says it, on the destruction of the works of the devil. Let me read you what 1 John 3, verse 8 says. 1 John 3, verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. That's why there's more demonic activity here. That's why Jesus is casting out demons. That's why he's giving this authority to his disciples. Because it says there, the Son of God appeared for that purpose, to draw an eternal line in the sand that light has victory over darkness, and he would destroy the works of the devil. Christ knew that when he came to earth, he was not wrestling just with flesh and blood. He was wrestling with the powers of darkness. And the same was going to be true for the apostles. And there is a sense, though we don't see the signs and wonders and the need for to accompany our ministry and so on and so forth, the same is true for us as well because of what 2 Corinthians 10 verses 4 and 5 say. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing. What's the form of spiritual warfare that our ministry takes today? It's not literally the casting out of demons. It's verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 10. We're destroying speculations, fortresses, lofty things. What's that talking about there? It's ideologies, philosophies, belief systems that we are attacking with the truth and breaking them down and taking those thoughts captive. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Yes, our spiritual warfare includes all that Ephesians 6 verses 10 to 18 say as well. Of the armor of God that we clothe ourselves with daily so that we stand firm against the attacks of Satan and his demons and false theologies and everything that Satan might bring our way. But this was a unique ministry, some authority that he gave to them. And both of these, the preaching and the casting out of demons, these men did fulfill. If you look over at Mark chapter 6, verse 7, you'll see it happening. Mark 6, verse 7. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. And he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. So here they are going on their mission. after spending all this time in companionship and association with Jesus, taking all their learning and going out and beginning their mission. That was the purpose of the group, companionship and mission, a mission that entailed preaching and casting out demons. Well, who was in this group? Let's look at the personnel that made up this group. We're going to have a list here. There are three other lists of the apostles in the New Testament. You have Matthew chapter 10. You find the list there. You find Luke chapter 6 in verse 14. So Matthew 10 verses 2 through 4. Luke 6 verse 14. And then you also find in Acts 1 verse 13. The names of the 12 are given in these lists in a particular way that's interesting. They always naturally divide into three groups of four men, with the same names in each of the four. And the same name heads up each group. Each time a set of four names is given, the same name will be in the spot number one, in the spot number five, in spot number nine, and so on. The other names within each of those groups will vary in their order in all these different lists. But you have the same name as the leader of that group, so to speak, of that group of four, of heading up that section. For example, Peter has the other three names in the first group every time. Philip is in that spot of heading the second group list of four names every time. And third, James, the son of Alphaeus, also called the less in Matthew, the third group. That last group includes the name Judas. In all the lists except Acts chapter 1, why would his name not be included there? Well, just think chronology. He was dead. He'd already killed himself, committed suicide. Now, Mark has already mentioned five of those listed as having received a previous call from Jesus. We've seen them introduced, but let's just go through these names again. And he appointed to the 12 Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. We know that Simon, by trade, was a fisherman, and who, with his brother, Andrew, lived first in Bethsaida, and then later he moved to Capernaum, and we saw that. We know that he was a married man because of what Mark chapter 1, verse 30 says, and because of what 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5 says, that Peter was married. When it says that Jesus gave him a name, the phrase literally means he imposed a name on Simon. He placed this name on him, the name Cephas or Peter. Mark's statement does not need to mean that the name was now being first bestowed. In fact, this is not the first bestowing of it. It's just saying this was the name that had been bestowed upon him. It was first given to him when Peter met Jesus at the scene of the baptism by John the Baptist. In John 1, verse 42. John 1:42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him, meaning Simon, and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. At that moment, it's a bit prophetic. What's going to happen? He's going to be given this name. Here is a sense of understanding it the same way. When was it fulfilled? You find that in Matthew 16, verse 18. It's Matthew 16, 18, when it came to pass and was manifested in reality, where Jesus says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." But the point is, Christ gives him this special name, and we know that Peter means a rock or a stone. But it was not used as a proper name in Aramaic or Greek. This word, Cephas, meant rock. They didn't use that as a name. It was clearly meant as a descriptive designation in some way. Why Jesus gave it to him in totality is not completely clear, especially since Peter is depicted in the gospel narrative as anything but someone with a rock-like firmness in his disposition and his character. In fact, we find Peter constantly swaying from one position to its opposite. He turned from trust at one time to doubt, to professing Jesus as the one who's the Christ, to rebuking that very Christ, from vehemently declaring his loyalty to Christ to that famous scene of him denying Christ. He was not rock-like in that, although by the grace and power of the Lord, we know that the Lord changed him. He was transformed into a true Peter, a true rock. So no doubt Jesus saw in Peter, unreliable though as he was at this time, the potential for all that he was going to become. Jesus knew that. What was in store for Peter? But based on Matthew 16:18, I think the best understanding is that this is a reference to his official function as a foundation rock for the building of the church. And that's the way Christ said it there. It's upon this rock, the rock of what he had confessed. Not that he's going to be the first pope or anything like that. That Christ is going to build the church. So no doubt Jesus has special plans for Simon. We know from Scripture that Simon Peter is a special apostle, a special disciple. And as I said, he's named first in all four lists. His eminence due to his own aggressiveness, inevitably assuming a position of leadership in the forming of the church. We know that he wrote two New Testament books. The completed canon we have today partly came through this disciple. 1 and 2 Peter. Up to this point, Mark called him Simon. Throughout the remainder of the book, except one time in chapter 14, throughout the remainder of the book, Mark's going to call him Peter. Mark never really did use this familiar name, Simon Peter. It was Simon, and now it's going to be Peter. According to history, how did Peter die? Scripture doesn't tell us this, but there are certain things about these men we glean from history and other writings. Some is tradition that's been passed down. There's no way to verify certain things. But this seems to be pretty consistent. Everybody's understanding that Peter was crucified. How? Upside down. Crucified at Rome with his head downwards on that cross. James and John, these were the sons of Zebedee. They were identified that way when Jesus first called them back in chapter 1, verse 19. They were also fishermen, just like Peter. And they're nicknamed something here. Boanerges is how you say it. Boanerges. And that's an Aramaic term. It's not a Greek term. Boanerges is mentioned here by Mark as the only one who does mention it in the Synoptics. And as is typical for Mark, writing to non-Jewish readers and wanting to make sure they understood what he was saying, he interprets things. He does that a lot. He'll give you a term like this and he'll interpret it. It's Boanerges, which means, for those of you who don't know it, it means sons of thunder. More than likely, that was descriptive of their disposition. That they were known for this. They were known for being impetuous. They were known for being passionate in nature. Let me give you an example of that. Luke chapter 9, verses 54 to 56. Luke 9, 54 to 56. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Here's the sons of thunders talking. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so they went on then to another village. I mean, here's the sons of thunder. Here's James and John. They're wanting to call down fire from heaven. That's just kind of the way they are. Listen to Matthew 20, verses 20 to 24. We know something else about these two men. They were also ambitious. Matthew 20, verses 20 to 24. And they come by it naturally, evidently, by their mother. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making requests of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?' They said to him, 'Sure, we're able.' He said to them, 'My cup you will drink. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers." I would imagine that happened more than once. James and John. The other ten going, "Good grief. Somebody get control of those two guys." Impetuous, passionate. They were ambitious. We know something else about James. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. James became the first martyr. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Some have speculated what brought that to pass. Well, maybe it's his fiery words, his fiery disposition, that he became the first martyr out of this group because of what Herod the king was doing. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, this one, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. You know, I always think about that. These men are being selected. They don't know what's going to happen. Peter doesn't know at this point that he's going to be crucified upside down. James is going to become the first martyr, killed by the sword, without a whole lot of time going by. But it happened. So here he's the first one to arrive in heaven. Something interesting about his brother John, in contrast. In all probability, he was the last one to die out of the group. James, the first one. Brother John, the last one. John was the one that remained on earth many, many decades. Exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Later years of his life. We know something else about John. He's the one that referred to himself a certain way when he wrote. In his own gospel, John chapter 13, verse 23, we see it there. How did he refer to himself? He referred to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. And here you have then this example of John who's coming across as this loving, compassionate man. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. What a change. We see a mellowing here of his character over time. Even though you look at his writings, you look at 1 John, for example, you see very direct confrontation of sin and promotion of holiness. He didn't mix words. You see the thundering still there when it comes to condemning sin. But something about his character and his disposition changed the more he spent time with Jesus. He wrote 5 of our New Testament books. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Revelation. Andrew, also a fisherman. He's the brother of Simon. The Greek name means manly. Andrew personally introduced his brother to Jesus, John chapter 1. It was Andrew that brought Simon to Jesus when Jesus said, "You're Peter," as he prophesied that. In the gospel, we see him over and over and over, not near fulfilling the role that his brother would fulfill. In a sense, he played second fiddle, as it were, to his brother. Philip, he's always named 5th. In every list, Philip has spot number 5. This heads up a second group. It was a common Greek name of that day. John chapter 1 records an earlier call that Jesus had given to him. So he's already a follower, disciple of Jesus. And in the Gospels, he generally appears in a rather favorable light. We find him timid. We find him also a very sincere seeker of truth in the Gospels, this man Philip. Bartholomew. This is not a personal name. It was not his name. It was a title or a description that's derived from an ancestor. In English, it's seen by adding a suffix or a prefix to another word. For example, we add the word Mac to Donald. MacDonald. So it's this patriarchal name that's passed down from ancestry. We see it in a word like John's son, the son of John. Bartholomew is a word like that. It means literally son of Ptolemy. He probably had a name and another name besides this. In fact, most consider him to be the man Nathanael, who's seen in John chapter 1, verses 45 to 51. More than likely, Bartholomew is Nathanael. It's Bartholomew who's the one who said to Philip, remember that conversation Philip had with him, telling him about Jesus. And there was this one who said, "Well, Nazareth, he's from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was Bartholomew. And Philip gave him that famous answer. Come and see. Come and see for yourself. Bartholomew was one of the seven disciples to whom the resurrected Christ appeared at the Sea of Tiberias. He is said to have, if you look at church history and some of the tradition that's passed down, what happened to him. It's said that he went on to take the gospel to Armenia and converted the group of people called the Lycaonians. Afterwards, it's said that Bartholomew visited the extreme confines of India, traveled there. It was finally, according to church tradition, is said to have been flayed alive by the king of Armenia. When you see him pictured in Christian art, it's because of that. You'll see him in artist descriptions of these men. You'll see this man portrayed in art with a flaying knife. Let's let you know that that's Bartholomew. That's how he was killed. And often also holding the gospel in his hands. Matthew, we've already seen Matthew. This is doubtless the tax collector Levi of Mark chapter 2, verse 14. Here's the hated and dreaded tax collector in cahoots with the Roman government. Matthew, Levi. In Matthew's list, he identifies himself as Matthew the publican. Thomas. In the synoptics, he's just a mere name. It's in the fourth gospel, John, that he actually emerges as being a real person. And so what we know of him is from there. We know he's also called Didymus, and that means the twin. Both of his names have that same meaning. He was the twin. Here's a man that was marked by despondency. He was marked by also some sincere devotion. He was always afraid that he was going to lose his master. He expected the worst. He expected evil. It was hard for him to believe good tidings when they were brought to him. Yet, he's also the one, that famous scene, that when the risen Savior revealed himself to Thomas, it was he who exclaimed, "My Lord, my God." James, the son of Alphaeus, always named first in the third group. Of Alphaeus is just to distinguish him from more prominent Jameses in the Bible, like James, the son of Zebedee. We know that Matthew's father was named Alphaeus, but this is a different Alphaeus. He is most likely then the same as the man James the Less, which means the younger, perhaps. Some have said it means he was small in stature. Don't know how great it was in those days to be called the Less. Always be called that. Oh, you're James, the Less. Perhaps in their culture it didn't have such a negative connotation. But it either means the younger one or the smaller one in stature. Considered to be the relative of Jesus, the cousin, half-brother of Jesus. Matthew 13, verse 55. Mark 6, verse 3. Galatians 1. It's been speculated by more than one person that of who wrote the book of James, that he is the author of that epistle that bears his name. He was martyred by being cast off from the battlement of the temple, thrown off the top of it, and then stoned to death. And finally, completely put out of his misery, or dispatched, as they would say, with a club as he was praying for his murderers, according to tradition. We really know little of him until after the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. Thaddeus. This is the only name that does not appear uniformly in all the list. In other words, he has another name. This is more than likely the same as Judas, the son of James. That's how Luke presents him. He apparently had more than one name, three names. Most important is that though he was Judas, the son of James, he's not Judas Iscariot. He's not the one mentioned as the betrayer of Jesus. That's a different Judas. But this Thaddeus, or this Judas, we see him in John chapter 14, verse 22, wanting Jesus evidently to show himself to the world. He's the one that appealed to Jesus. Make yourself known. I mean, do this miraculous thing. Sounding like he wanted Jesus to get into the limelight. Simon the Zealot. Translations will call him Simon the Cananean in some translations. There's a reason for that. It does not mean that he was a Canaanite or from the village of Cana. It's a transcription of the Aramaic term that means the zealot. So though you may have in yours Simon the Cananean, it's meaning Simon the zealot. That's what the word means. Some have said that could just be depicting his zeal. But more than likely, it indicates more than that. This man was a strong nationalist. Before he became a follower of Christ, this man was a member of the Zealots, that Jewish sect that was bent on overthrowing the government. at all costs, overthrowing Roman rule and control of Palestine. So here's a man that before coming to Christ, he didn't shrink down at all from this rebellion against authority in the Roman government. And finally, Judas. Judas' surname is given as Iscariot. That's telling you where he's from. And there's more than two examples of this town. It means literally the man from the place called Kiriath. Kiriath is what Iscariot means. The man from Kiriath. And there's two of those. There's Kiriath Hezron and Kiriath in Moab. And we don't know which one he was from. What we do know is that he was not a Galilean like the others. Judas is further identified as the man who betrayed Jesus. That is a description that follows him throughout the Gospels as a ball and chain. Judas, the betrayer. Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. It's rarely absent from his name in the Gospels. Betrayer literally means to hand over. Judas Iscariot, the one who handed over Jesus. This man, though thoroughly responsible for his own deeds that were so wicked, also, according to Scripture, was an instrument of the devil. John chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Judas was a very selfish man. He could not, or better said, chose not to, for example, understand the unselfish and beautiful deed that Mary of Bethany did. Remember when Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 1? Judas didn't understand that. He was against that act. He was unable and unwilling to see this language of love that included in that is graciousness and lavishness. We know he was a thief. And yet he's the one in charge of the money of this little group, this band of brothers. He was the treasurer with predicted results. John 12, verse 6. Now, he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, Judas's words. He said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, Scripture says. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So the petty cash fund that they traveled around with, Judas would pilfer money out of that at times. A selfish man, a thief. In connection with the institution of the Lord's Supper, we have the dramatic moment recorded in Scripture. That moment where Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." It's emblazoned historically in art, of course, by Leonardo da Vinci, The Last Supper. One of you will betray me. Judas, interesting, his response at that moment at the Last Supper. When Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," Judas responded, "Surely not I, Rabbi." You realize at that point he had already received the 30 pieces of silver. He'd already been paid for what he was about to do. I mean, what incredible audacity to say to the Lord, "Oh, surely not I," as he played with the coins in his jeans pocket. It was Judas then who served as the guide for that detachment of soldiers who came to the Garden of Gethsemane. The temple police, this posse of policemen that arrived to arrest Jesus. Judas was the guide. It was there that deceitfully he points out his master by kissing him. As if he were still a loyal disciple, this traitor pointed out to those who'd come to seize him who Jesus was. Then we have the tragic ending where he went out and he killed himself by hanging himself, after which the rope broke. Judas was a man motivated by injured pride. He was motivated by disappointment in his ambition, deeply entrenched greed. All of this was there, a wicked man. He was the exact opposite of everything Jesus stood for. And yet Jesus selected him as part of the 12. Clash, I'm sure, that would occur over and over and over. Everything that Jesus stood for, everything that he taught in this companionship and association that was going against everything that Judas was. I'm sure it happened over and over, this clash of purposes. And so the only answer from Judas's standpoint was to get rid of Jesus. Judas will always be the extreme example and illustration of an impenitent heart. Luke's Gospel, just one thing final to say about this list of 12. Luke's Gospel makes it clear that the Sermon on the Mount was delivered following the appointment of these 12. Mark doesn't get into it. But according to the other accounts, especially Luke, it's after this, then, that Jesus goes and delivers his famous Sermon on the Mount. Well, just some wrap-up thoughts about them. We definitely see this come out, that it's not for men to choose or appoint themselves as special servants of God here. It says that Jesus called them, the ones that he chose. That the choice of these 12 was by the sovereign appointment of Christ. And the interesting thing is, the risen Christ is still doing that today. How do I know that? Ephesians 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. It's talking about the risen Christ here. It says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets. That's in the early days of the church. Gifted them in a unique way with miraculous gifts. But also, from the risen Christ comes appointments as evangelist / missionaries, and some as pastor teachers. You see, I have to conclude that I did not choose this just as a career. I got asked this week. It's asked all the time. And I always try to throw things out there just to see what the Lord will do with it. We've had a man come into our church several times to do some work. And so I've gotten to know him a little bit along the way and kind of warmed up to him. And he likes music and so on and so forth. And so, sure enough, he asked that question I get periodically. Listen, I got to ask you something. How did you get from pharmacy to being a pastor? You know, I understand it's a little odd going from pushing pills to the gospel, but nevertheless, I'm always able then to tell them some version of this. Well, God did a dramatic work on my heart. God changed my life. And God began to put a desire in my heart to want to serve him in this unique way. I did not choose it as a career. I had chosen something else. God called me, appointed by the risen Christ, the head of the church, to serve as a pastor teacher. Evangelists / missionaries, pastor teachers, are still being appointed by the risen Christ today as his sovereign choice. We derive this commission not from the church, not from people, but from Christ. I have to believe that because of what the Word says. Bottom line is, why? Because the Lord called me. Something else as a wrap-up thought here. The 12 that we see in this list, I guarantee you would never have been chosen by you and me and other people in the world to form this band of brothers. I mean, no special qualifications by earthly standards. Here they are, unlearned, without any kind of social standing, no influence in the world of any kind. Mostly came from poor families. There weren't in positions of religious recognition. That was not there. There was definitely a disproportion between their abilities and the work that now they were being called to do. It does not add up. But this is not unusual from God's perspective, is it? God has never been one who's impressed with outward things. This is throughout Scripture. I take you back to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Here's Samuel in the house of Jesse trying to choose a king for Israel, looking at all these strapping young men. What does God say to him? Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks at the heart. It didn't matter that they didn't really meet earthly standards here. God had other things planned for them, what he was going to do in their lives. We see it also in 1 Corinthians 1. In fact, turn to that with me. This is talking about you and me, even in our coming to Christ for salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't want to deflate your bubble or anything like that about anything you might think about yourself. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 29. For consider your calling, brethren. I mean, even coming to Christ, being called to the Lord in that sense. Consider your calling, people here at Twin City, that there were not many wise among you according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. People have asked me that before, too. What kind of people come to your church? I always think about this. Not many wise. Not many noble. Not many mighty ones that I can think of. God sort of chose the foolish things of the world to put Twin City Baptist Church together. To shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not. That's what I tell them. We're a church of the are not ones. We could change our name to that. Twin City are not ones. That he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. It is amazing how God works. How we think God needs certain parameters and certain conditions, he just doesn't. These men had so many flaws and faults. But except for Judas, we could at least say this. Somewhere in the depths of their heart, they had these two outstanding features. Except for Judas, they loved the Lord Jesus with all their heart. And they at least had this. They had the courage to follow him in a world where he was going to be despised and rejected. So though they were far from faultless, though, as one writer said, they were just common charcoal pieces. By God's grace, they were changed into diamonds. You see, the aim and end of the church is not to be a community of perfect saints. It's people that have drawn, God has drawn out of the world and redeemed. We're the redeemed ones. That's who we are. That's the only thing we can really say about ourselves. God has plucked us out of the world and redeemed us for no good reason that I could give you other than the reasons of his own grace, his own perfect will. That's definitely true of serving him in ministry. God continually amazes the world by speaking through those that, according to their upbringing and their background and everything else, were like these men. I always marveled at that. The classes I was associated with at the Master's Seminary, some of these men, and to hear their testimonies and their stories of where they came from and what all they had been involved in, and yet to see where they were now, loving Jesus, wanting to serve him, called to serve him. We find extraordinary diversity in this group of 12. Four were fishermen. One's a hated tax collector. Another is a member of a radical and violent political party. There's a good mix. Tax collector, working for the government, and a zealot who's trying to overthrow the government. Now in a band of 12. Six of them we know practically nothing about. And we're basically, compared to the others, basically never heard from again. No clones in the group. By any standard, they must have been quite a handful to deal with. Look how the list begins. Peter, and all of his issues, who denied Jesus, and ends with Judas, who betrayed Jesus. And everything in between that list, those two bookends, is a list that's not perfect. I think this is one of the things that really points up the greatness of Jesus. I mean, no one else could have taken these men and wedded them into an amazingly influential community. Only the Lord could have bound together Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. And it was one thing to choose Peter, who was impetuous, but choosing the sons of thunder to be in the same group with Peter? Some destined to be writers. All were laymen. Not a preacher or an expert in the scriptures and the whole lot. Yet it was these men that Jesus established his church with. and disseminated the good news that spread to the entire ends of the earth began with these men right here. In the night before he was betrayed and crucified, Jesus commended them to his Father. John 17, the real Lord's Prayer. Lord, you gave them to me. Father, you gave them to me. I've trained them. I've spent time with them. Sent them out. And just as these men benefited from being with Jesus, so will we. I'm to be known as someone that, okay, I know now who you are. I can tell you've been with Jesus. I mean, wouldn't you like that said about you? That's still possible today. I mean, you can't read this and go, boy, wouldn't that have been something? Listen, it's still possible. How can we be with him today? Through Scripture and by Christ's Spirit. We study the Word of God. We immerse ourselves into the Word of God and his Spirit working in us to renew our minds. We are spending time associating in a companionship with Jesus. We should therefore take careful note of the effects of that kind of communion and long for them in our lives. We're not special either. And something else I could say, the purpose for Jesus calling us to himself is still the same. He called them to himself to spend time with him so he could send them out. That part hasn't changed either. The purpose for Jesus calling us to himself and to spend time with him is still the same, that we might go out to others. As I said this morning, to live with that kingdom mindset and disciple-making mindset, that we might share the good news of the kingdom of God. It's amazing. These men, God used them in such an incredible way in the world that you and I are here tonight because of them in that sense. The news spread, and it spread, and it spread, and it spread through ones they witnessed to, and ones they witnessed to, and ones they witnessed to. And truth was passed down until it was passed down to you in this century we live in. Final thing to say, it was one of the 12, Philip, that said this in John 14. So let's end with that. Look at John 14. John 14, verse 8. John 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, here's that tender Philip, a seeker of truth. Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. Jesus responded with these very, very important words that still ring true today. The end of it. He who has seen me has seen the Father. If you know Christ tonight, then you know the Father. If you don't know Christ, you don't know the Father, because there's only one way to come to him, and that's through the Son. Let's pray together. Father, we're amazed at your providence and your plan. Everything about your plan of redemption is so different than what we would have created. Our gospel would have been different. Certainly how the church would be formed and established and how the good news would spread, we would have chosen different people than these 12, one of whom was even a devil. But Lord, what you do is always perfect and right and good and just, and you had your eternal plan and you act upon it in time, and your will is what's right in every case. So I thank you for what you did through these men. I thank you for the changes you brought in them. I thank you for their courage, many of whom suffered persecution and were martyred because of their love for you and their devotion to you and their love for truth and their understanding of their mission. Thank you for them. Lord, we thank you most of all for Christ, the one who summoned them, the one who has summoned us, the call that we received to turn from our sin and to believe and to repent. Thank you for that work you've done in us. Thank you for summoning us according to your perfect will. Thank you for the Savior through whom we see you, the Father. Lord, help us to be mindful of our mission, that we are sent out into the world every day to be testimonies, to be light in a world of darkness and salt in a world of decay as we live out the gospel and proclaim the gospel to people. But Lord, help us remember that the preaching and the mission and the service comes as an overflow of our communion. Spending time with you, associating with you, make us even more diligent to study your word, to love your word, as your spirit works within us to change us. Lord, I pray for the person in our group, in this church, who may be the one that is dabbling with all this on the outside of the circle, but yet has never really stepped in to say, I repent, I believe. I pray you would continue to work on their hearts to draw them to yourself, that they might come to see the glorious gospel and to love Christ with all their heart and soul and mind. In his name we pray. Amen.